Let's kick off another week of our 4.5 year verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired word by returning to the book of Micah, chapter number 6. And I want to go back to verse number 6 because this is just such an important passage in the midst of this prophetic book. Remember that Micah is a prophet during the final years of the northern kingdom of Israel. And he is bringing word of God's judgment against that kingdom, as well as warnings for the kingdom of Judah to the south. They need to repent. They need to seek God, because they're just going through the motions with their religiosity. They're not in relationship. And so that really comes to the forefront in these few verses here. Micah 6:6, with what shall I come before he who is, and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will he who is be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? See, this is actually part of the religious process during this time period. People would come in droves to the temple and, unfortunately, to these other shrine areas that are particularly in northern Israel devoted to the golden calves and to Baal and Asherah and other gods and goddesses. But they'd bring sacrifices of all sorts. And so the question is being asked, is that what needs to happen? Is that the priority? Verse 7 goes even one farther. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? So, should I engage in human sacrifice? Of course, God never, ever authorized human sacrifice. The only time he ever requested it, seemingly, was when he tested Abraham. And immediately, God refused to allow Abraham to go through with it once Abraham knew himself that he would be willing to go that far for God. But here, God's prophet says, is that what it takes? To give up the fruit of my own body? And then verse 8, a wonderful verse. He has told you, O man, what is good. What does he who is require of you but to do justice, that is, do the right thing according to God's standards, and to love kindness, which is the word chesed in Hebrew. It's the idea of loving kindness. It's doing what's best for the other person, loving them, liking them, wanting them to prosper, to do well. So, loving that sort of attitude toward others, and finally, to walk humbly with your God. Walking being the symbol of lifestyle, living moment by moment, step by step with God, thinking less of ourselves and more about others. That's what God really wants, and that's what the prophet is trying to communicate to the peoples of northern Israel and southern Judah. That's what it's going to take to get back into relationship with God. Verse number 9. The voice of he who is cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Remember that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. They need it. That's really what's needed. Responding to God's prophetic voice. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Now, the rod here is representative of God's judgment that is coming. And that judgment is coming in a couple of forms. One of them is through natural disaster, that is, through famines and droughts, pestilences. That was actually something God had warned them would come in the book of Deuteronomy if they ever blew off the covenant. But there's also the impending Assyrian overrun of northern Israel and much of southern Judah. So, hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. That's God. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is accursed? Now, this is God speaking at this point. Can I let that slide any longer, all of this sin? Verse 11, shall I acquit the man with wicked scales, with a bag of deceitful weights? You know, they cheated people using this variant weight system, fraudulent weight system. Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. So it's bad everywhere, from the top to the bottom of society. Everybody's trying to take advantage of everybody else. And so God continues, verse 13, therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. The word desolate gets used quite often in reference to the exiles. God removes the bulk of the population out of the promised land, leaving it desolate. But before that, we have this. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. There shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve. And what you do preserve, I'm going to give to the sword. So there's not going to be enough food to go around. And if you try to hide stuff from the invading forces, it's not going to do any good. They're going to get it. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. All of that is a restating of the curse sections of the book of Deuteronomy. For you have kept the statutes of Omri. Omri was the father of King Ahab in northern Israel. His dynasty started with the assassination of a king, who was in turn the assassin of a king. So Omri kind of came in the midst of great disruption of the norms. But he set up a dynasty that his son then brought to the climax of sinfulness. And that gets mentioned next. All the works of the house of Ahab, you've walked in their counsels. So why is judgment coming? In large part, because of the things that happened during the Omride dynasty, or we know it probably better as the dynasty of Ahab and Jezebel. Very sinful. That I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. That is, you know, a negative reaction. You know, that sort of thing. That it's going to be bad. So that you shall bear the scorn of my people. So judgment is coming. Chapter 7. I think this is Micah, the prophet, again, asserting his feelings in the midst of this. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. So it's the end of the harvest season, even past the time when the poor people swept through and picked up all the leftovers. There wouldn't be hardly anything left. I mean, it would be rare to find anything at this point. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. So Micah feels like he's alone as a righteous person speaking on behalf of God during this time period. Some of Micah's prophecies probably came during the time of King Ahaz of southern Judah. He was a very wicked man, a very bad king, And, of course, bad kings allow for bad subjects to take their actions out in the open. And so things were bad during the time of Micah. The godly has perished from the earth, or the land. Very often when we're reading our English Bibles in the prophecies of the Old Testament, the word earth should not be thought of as like the globe, but rather as in the land of promise, the land of Israel itself. So the godly has perished from the land. There's no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. So everybody's all about themselves. Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. So they're excelling at bad. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe. That's not good. And the great man utters the evil desire of his soul, and thus they weave it together. So people with power already, people with wealth already, want more. And they're not keeping that to themselves. They're just speaking the quiet part out loud. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright of them, a thorn hedge. That's not speaking well. None of us would fall into a sticker bush and go, "Oh, I love that." No, these guys are bad. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. So here we come. Judgment is on the way. It's on the verge of occurring. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. See, you can't trust them because they're only looking out for themselves. Guard the doors of your mouth. So be careful what you say. Even from her who lies in your arms. So even your wife, your husband might be so self-centered, so self-serving, that if you let slip some bit of information that would benefit them to let it out into the public, they're going to do that. It's a bad time in society. Verse 6, for the son treats the father with contempt, the daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Now, if that sounds a little bit familiar to some of you, it's because Jesus quotes it or alludes to it when he is talking about things in his time period, especially in the early years of the church, in that time period of persecution from the birth of the church up to and following the destruction of the temple. You'll find it in Matthew chapter 10, and I think it's also in Luke 20-something, 22, 21? Oh, 12, excuse me, Luke chapter 12. But this is what happens when a society disintegrates into self-centeredness. Even the closest relationships break down. Verse 7, but as for me, I will look to he who is. So here's Micah's testimony. I'm not going to be like that. That's not my way. I'm going to look to he who is. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Now, when the word salvation appears in close proximity to the name of God, or just the mention of the God whose name is Yahweh, he who is, you know that I believe that's the name of Jesus encoded there. Because Jesus' name is the shortened form of the divine name, Yah, appended to the front of the Hebrew word for salvation, Hoshea. The formalized name is Yehoshua. And so I'm going to wait for Yehoshua. I'm going to wait for Jesus. My God's going to hear me. He's going to save me. And Micah was not wrong. He may not have known all the details, but he knew if he waited, God would take care of his situation and all of our situations. Verse 8, rejoice not over me, my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, he who is will be a light to me. Now, at this point, we have a bit of a shift, I think, where Micah takes on kind of the personification of the city of Jerusalem in particular. Because while Jerusalem will be spared, the Assyrian attacks at this time period of Micah, which is in the, we're talking about the 720s BC. Eventually, their sin will be bad enough that God will bring the Babylonians in judgment against the city of Jerusalem. And as we saw earlier in the book of Micah, it will be like a plowed field. It will be like a wilderness with trees growing there. And so we know that the desolation of Judah, the desolation of the city of Jerusalem, the desolation of the Temple Mount, that's coming as well. That's already been prophesied in this book. And some people, some enemies of the Israelis, they're going to rejoice over that. They're going to be happy about it. And so that's why Micah now takes on that role prophetically to say, don't get too happy about that. So again, verse 8, rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, he who is will be a light to me. It's interesting, in one of our other prophetic books, elsewhere in, I think, Isaiah, we've already seen that there would be darkness in the land after God's judgment and the continuance of sin, but then there would be a light burst upon the scene, and it's clearly a prophecy about the coming of Jesus. In fact, it's quoted in the book of Matthew, that Jesus' ministry in Galilee was the fulfillment of that darkness passage, with the light exploding into the darkness. So here we have that idea again. Verse 9, I will bear the indignation of he who is, because I have sinned against him. That's good. Confession is not just simply good for the soul, it is an imperative to forgiveness. We have to confess that we did something wrong before we can seek forgiveness for it. So, I will bear the indignation of he who is, because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, he will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. So, once the judgment comes, and I acknowledge that judgment is fair and right, and because of my sin, then I'm going to be able to be saved by the one who's coming. And he will bring me out into that light. And I will get to see my vindication, my salvation. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where's the God? Where is he who is your God? So there will be some mockery, obviously, that will occur when the people of God lose the city of God, the temple of God, because of the judgment of God, and they'll get mocked with this. Oh, so where's that God of yours? Well, my eyes will look upon her. Now she's going to be trampled down like the mire of the streets. That meaning Jerusalem is going to be taken down. A day for the building of her walls. Now, this is where we come back, though. One of the wonderful things about these prophetic books, and I've mentioned it before, is that God, with all this bad news about judgment and desolation, he likes to throw in some hope about the future restoration, about how things are going to turn around. So a day for the building of your walls, we can talk about how Nehemiah gets involved in that. In that day, the boundary shall be far extended. So the promised land is going to be even bigger at some point in the future than it was in the time of Micah, and even before that, in the time of David and Solomon. In that day, they will come to you from Assyria and from the cities of Egypt, from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, from mountain to mountain. This echoes something we've seen elsewhere about the highway of holiness, about how in the time period that we typically shortcut as the millennium, Jesus will be seated upon his throne in Jerusalem, in the new heaven and in the new earth, and he will have people coming to him out of ancient Assyria. So we're talking about way up in what we call Persia today, or not Persia, but Iran today, and from Iraq and Armenia and Azerbaijan and Syria and all of those areas up to the north of Israel. They'll be coming from that direction, but they'll also be coming up from ancient Egypt, from Ethiopia and Eritrea and Egypt itself and over in Libya and places like that. They'll be coming as well to Jesus. That's what this is prophesying. So there will be this restoration after the judgment that's occurring in the days of Micah and the following prophets. Verse 13, but the earth or the land will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. So yeah, before all that can happen, there will be judgment. The land will be emptied of the people. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest, in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan, that's the Golan Heights to us today, and Gilead, that's off to the southeast from the Sea of Galilee, as in the days of old. This is a prophecy, again, about the millennial period, when Jesus, the great shepherd, will be gathering his people to himself. As in the days of old, when you came out of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. Think about all the great things God did when he brought the Israelis out of Egyptian bondage. He's going to do even more amazing things as he brings all of his people from all time periods into his millennial kingdom and into his eternal kingdom thereafter. The nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths, their ears shall be deaf. So they're going to kind of freak out at seeing the amazing kingdom of the amazing king. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. That's a kind of a description of someone falling down on their face in obeisance to a great king. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to he who is our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Probably I would equate this to the passage that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Verse 18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? So who is like the Creator God, the God of Israel, the God of the church? who wants to forgive our sins, who has worked out a mechanism by which he could bring them through to the time of the Messiah, when the Messiah would die as the atoning sacrifice for sin once for all, and then resurrect again to give not just forgiveness, not just the impartation of the indwelling Holy Spirit, but also the promise of inheritance in the eternal kingdom, where we will be resurrected, transformed, and brought into a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells for eternity. Continuing, he does not retain his anger forever because he delights in chesed. So he's not going to remain judgmental forever. That's important for Micah to know. He wants what's best. He's working for what's best. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Jesus steps upon our sin debt and gets rid of it. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. What a wonderful illustration. It appears in other passages as well. Isaiah, I think, is one of them. That when you throw something into the depths of the deepest part of the ocean, don't expect to see it again. Verse 20, you will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love, yes, that's chesed there again, to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. So all the promises that God has ever made to the people who will call upon his name, who will have faith and trust in him, all of that is going to come to fruition. But first, there will have to be some judgment for sin. More on that when we get back into the Word next time.